Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, as Jesus has been interacting with the crowds and it's becoming a little heated in the conversation. And not only the crowds gathered, but many of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, the experts of the law, were gathering around. And we're going to pick up this morning Luke 11 verse 37, as there's a little lull in the discussion with the crowd and it's taken to a house. Luke 11, beginning in verse 37, out of reverence and respect for God and His Word, let's stand for the reading of Scripture. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked Him to dine with him, so He went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that He did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk all over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And so he said, "Well, woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets whom the fathers have killed. So you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the keys of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say." Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that even as we sit at the feet of Jesus with the Word of God open before us, we ask that your Spirit would instruct our hearts and continue to transform us by your grace, for your glory, for our good and the good of others. Work in us deeply, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Years ago, comedian Jeff Foxworthy wanted to make a little fun of us as Southerners who grew up in the rural South, and he came up with his "You Might Be a Redneck If" routine. Just poking a little fun, encouraging us to laugh at ourselves. He says, "If you've ever been on television more than five times describing the sound of a tornado, you might be a redneck. If you ever cut your grass and found a car in the process, you might be a redneck. If your dad walks you to school because you're in the same grade, you might be a redneck. If every day somebody comes by your house mistakenly thinking that you're having a yard sale, you might be a redneck. This one comes a little close to home. If you've ever made change in the offering plate, you might be a redneck." Foxworthy has gone into this "you might be a redneck" routine just to encourage us to laugh at ourselves who may have grown up in the rural Southeast. But in this particular setting, far from being comical, Jesus is being highly critical. He's drawing the religious leaders' attention to something very important that's no laughing matter. He comes up, if you will, with his own version of "you might be a hypocrite if" rebuke. And that's what we're going to be looking at, not just for the sake of the people gathered around him that day, but for the sake of us who are gathered around him this morning. Jesus is challenging this whole idea of hypocrisy. He's invited to the Pharisee's house, Somebody said, could be entitled, "You've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies." That's where Jesus is. As he reclined at the table, the Pharisee, this religious leader, was shocked that Jesus didn't first wash his hands. Now, that was not a matter of hygiene. It wasn't when you come in as a child and the first thing you hear from your parents is, now wash your hands. For the Pharisees, it wasn't a matter of hygiene, but of holiness. It was a part of the ritualistic, the ceremonial washing, according to an extra-biblical book called the Mishnah. And they would literally pour water on their hands. They called it baptizing their hands by sprinkling or pouring water on the top of their hands, and it would roll off their elbows as if to say, what I'm about to touch may be holy unto the Lord. It was a wonderful gesture, but it was not a mandate from Scripture. And the Pharisees were mandating this, an extra biblical command to make you appear to be more holy than maybe you really are. And Jesus refused to do so. And this man was astonished. And so Jesus takes his astonishment and turns it into a teaching moment with some astonishment of his own. Six woes, six words of judgment, if you will. And he's in essence saying, you may be a hypocrite if challenged. And he begins with the Pharisees, these who were very conscientious, religious leaders, who would have made, in many respects, very good neighbors. He begins with them, and Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of their self-righteousness. Pharisees' name meant a set-apart ones. They deeply respected God's word, and for this they were deeply respected in the community. And they wanted everyone to know just how holy they were by their outward meticulous observance. And so they would baptize, they would wash not only their hands, but Mark says they would baptize other things, for example. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There's the word baptizo. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. Almost everything they saw, they washed or baptized by sprinkling or pouring water on it. So that this outward cleansing meant surely inwardly they were special people. Their problem was that they believed the old saying, as did my grandmother, cleanliness is next to godliness. As long as you wash your hands really good, as long as you clean behind your ears before church, you're ready to worship our God. Cleanliness is next to godliness, they thought. But Jesus summarized their view as hypocrisy. We're going to cheat a bit. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Look at this more carefully next week. But here's how Jesus summarized what he has just said that we're going to go into. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And I've shared with you before that word hypocrisy is the Greek word, and the Greek idea came from the interpreter from underneath. It was an acting term. The actors would hide behind or underneath a mask, and they would interpret the story from underneath. And so it became known, hypocrisy became known as to play act, to hide behind a mask, to pretend to be something or someone that you were not. Even today in Playhouse theaters for advertising, you'll see the two faces, the smiley face mask and the frowny face mask. Hypocrisy became known as to pretend to be something or someone that you're not. And that's what Jesus begins to challenge them on. They were pretending to be squeaky, clean, religious, holy, set-apart leaders of the religious community. And so Jesus begins by saying, first, I may be a hypocrite if I am more concerned about outward appearance than inward holiness. Can you imagine finding a really nice Yeti mug and nobody's around and it's been there and somebody actually had used it as a spittoon but they were no longer in need of it, and you go, man, I got a Yeti. I'm gonna take it home, and you clean it on the outside and then you pour your favorite beverage in it, favorite cup of Ethiopian You'll get your coffee roasted by me or Jason Kingsway coffee. That'd be foolish. That'd be gross. Nobody does that. Nobody focuses on the outside and neglects the inside. And yet Jesus said, that's exactly what religious people are doing. You're wonderful, beautiful, expensive Yetis. But somebody's used them for spittoons. There's something inside. And he asked this rhetorical question in verse 42. Did not he, that is God, who made the outside, also make the inside? Jesus is saying, essentially, don't you realize that David said in Psalm 51, behold, you delight in truth in the inward parts. You're concerned about what goes on in the secret of my heart. Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, don't you remember what Samuel discovered? That God doesn't look at the outside as man does, but he looks at the inside. Jesus would later go on to say in Matthew's gospel, for out of the heart, you want to know what's in the Yeti? You know what's in the cup? Jesus says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus says your hypocrisy is seen and the emphasis on the outward religiosity while neglecting true holiness of heart. Second, he says, I may be a hypocrite if I'm more concerned about rules than with relationships. In verse 42, he goes on and he talks about the Pharisees and their desire to keep the law meticulously, even as they tithed. Jesus said they would tithe down to the herbs they collected. Becky and I enjoy cooking with Blue Apron. You get it in the mail, and it's like three meals. I call it cooking for dummies. I just have to kind of follow the instructions. And I typically do the vegetables, cut up the vegetables and the herbs, the oregano, the thyme, whatever it might be. You know, to be honest, in chopping up those that oregano, I've never once stopped and said, ooh, I need to set 10% aside and for the Lord. Not once, but the Pharisees did. They were that concerned about honoring the Lord with the meticulous aspects of the law of God. And for this, they were commended, but there's something they neglected. While being sure they got the rules right, they got the relationships wrong. Did you notice what Jesus says in verse 42, dealing with their tithes? But what are you Pharisees? You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect the bigger picture of loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the justice is loving your neighbor as you love yourself. They got the rules right. They got the relationships wrong. They majored on the minors and minored on the major. And they neglected righteousness and mercy and justice and love of neighbor. And even worse, they neglected a genuine love of God. They tithed. And you would have known it as the plates were passed. They would have made sure there was like some change to make some noise. And everybody would have seen them putting the money in like this. But they failed to love God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength and their neighbor as themselves. Now I want you to notice something though Jesus goes on to say. I think it's important. He says, these you ought to have done. You should have emphasized justice and mercy and love of God and love of neighbor without neglecting the others. Now, why is that important for Jesus to say? Because many have sought to say that, well, law and love are opposed to each other. And what I really prefer to is to live my life kind of like the Outback Steakhouse old commercial, no rules, just right. And the way that's translated in the Christian circles is, you know, I'm not interested in rules, just relationships. I'm not interested in the law of God, just love. And Jesus is saying to love is not to neglect the law. You should continue to do these things, but there's a transformation of motive. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments, not as meriting salvation in any form or fashion. But you should not neglect the big picture. loving God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then come back and tithe for the right reason. Honor God for the right reason. Jesus said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. Third, I may be a hypocrite if I love the recognition and respect of others. Whether teaching or tithing, praying or praising, the Pharisees were all about calling attention to themselves, the way they dressed, the places they stood in the marketplace, the seats of prominence. This is what they were all about. They were driven by what others thought of them. They craved attention. They loved. Literally, the word is that word agape again. There's this strong, binding love that drove them. And what was it that drove them? What others thought of them. And they wanted to make sure the mask was on. The mask had to be maintained of holiness. The pretense had to be propped up on a regular basis, because this is what motivated them. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself being so concerned and even consumed by what other people thought of you, that if they ever discovered the real you, you would just recoil. And as Greg said, just run out the door. You know what stops us from running out the door? It's Jesus and really believing the gospel. You see, the gospel enables us to realize I don't have to maintain the mask. I can confess. I struggle with sin. I am the chief of sinners, as Paul says. How can we say that? Because Christ is all the righteousness we need. If I truly believe the gospel, I will not allow the opinions of others to drive who I am and what I do. It's Christ. And that's our hope. If we find ourselves consumed with what others think, it is a telltale reminder that I don't understand on the fundamental level the gospel. If I believe the gospel, I'll be able to say, I struggle with sin, but I know God's mercy is more. I really believe that with all my heart. And those that understand the gospel will continue to rehearse that verse saying, my hope really is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And fourth, I may be a hypocrite if I'm spiritually dead, but live under the pretense of being alive and well. Jesus, in verse 44, accuses the Pharisees of being unmarked graves. Now, I don't know if you've been to a burial site, to the cemetery. I'm always kind of careful when you're walking from the road where the car's parked to where that tent is. I try not to just trample on graves, just kind of out of respect. But Jesus wasn't calling the Pharisees unmarked graves for fear that they might break some kind of cultural taboo. When he said that, that struck them to the heart. Because the scriptures remind us in Numbers 19:16 that whoever touches a grave shall be unclean 7 days. They'll be unfit for worship. They can't gather with the people of God this coming week. And to accuse the Pharisees of being unmarked graves, Jesus wasn't just saying that I know you're spiritually dead on the inside, but you're also the source of so many other people being defiled as well. You've created a ceremonial unclean outbreak. Everyone who comes into contact with you and your teaching will be contaminated and corrupted. You know what that was? That's called dead orthodoxy. The Pharisees were orthodox. They believed to the letter what the Bible taught, but their hearts were unmoved. And so to gather together, what does that look like today? That's to say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and I come to the worship of God, and we begin with something like singing, holy, 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 and my heart remains unmoved by the holiness of God. It is to say, I believe in the doctrines of grace, but my heart is unchanged by the grace of God in that doctrine. Dead orthodoxy is destructive. It's why God said of the people in Isaiah's day, and I often read this passage in preparation for worship for my own heart, These people come near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. Dead orthodoxy, believing intellectually this stuff, but having my heart and my soul unmoved, is a dangerous thing, not only for my own soul, but for those around me. How many children have left the church because they've seen hypocrisy in parents? How many unbelievers will say, I don't want anything to do with Christ because the church is filled with so many, what? Hypocrites. Jesus has just unloaded both barrels on the Pharisees. And so the scribe, the expert in the law, kind of chimes in, and you even chuckle as we read it. Jesus, you kind of insult us. That is actually, to translate it mildly, the Greek word for insult was a word used for verbal abuse, relentless, continued verbal abuse, and it often came from someone who was filled with pride and arrogance. It's the very thing you hear and you recoil from. That's what they're accusing Jesus of. Jesus, in your haughtiness, you're verbally abusing us. And you notice how Jesus immediately said, I am so sorry for hurting your feelings. He just kind of, it just, all of a sudden, sorry, I was going to get to you, and while we're here, let's go ahead. And he begins to challenge the lawyers. Those aren't court lawyers. Those were the experts in the law of God, the scribes and Pharisees often mentioned together. And he finally challenges them and says, I may be a hypocrite if I misuse and abuse the scriptures, especially for my own advantage. How did they do that? At least in three ways. First, by adding man-made rules. This Mishnah that I mentioned added 6,000 laws to the law of God. Just to be sure you got everything right, every I was dotted, every T was crossed. In fact, some of the laws, just dealing with the work on the Lord's Day, work on the Sabbath, where we're not to work, they had 23 different definitions of work, all which could have been divided into endless subcategories. And so what they did is you woke up, if you're a good Jewish person, on a Saturday morning, it was a Sabbath, and you were scared to death, is brushing my teeth breaking God's law? If lifting the toothbrush is work, then what do I do? And they took a day that's glorious and wonderful and magnificent, a day of celebration and honor of the living God, and they placed a burden on the people that they just couldn't keep, and they just hated the Sabbath, which was a gift of God. They burdened them down with endless subdivisions of laws. Second, verse 47 and following, a second way they abused the scriptures. Jesus said, woe to you who build tombs to the prophets. Now, what's he getting at there? You're pretending to say, I believe the scriptures. I hold to what the law and the prophets say. That's what the religious leaders and the scribes are saying. But Jesus says, you have a history. You and your ancestors have actually killed the prophets. And so by erecting a monument to them, you said, we killed these people. And Jesus says, actually, you're not even done yet. For later on, they will kill the apostles, and they'll nail the Son of God to the cross. This pretense of honoring the prophets. He said, if you truly honored me, honored the prophets, Jesus said, you would have honored me. For later at the end of Luke, he says, all the law and the Psalms of the prophets point to me. And third, while claiming to hold the keys of the kingdom through their superior knowledge of the scriptures and of man-made rules, rather than opening the door of the kingdom, they slammed it shut. They put a padlock on it and dared people to go in, and they themselves couldn't even enter. You know, this is a clear warning, I think, to hypocritical pastors and teachers who don't make the way of salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God crystal clear. How does one enter the kingdom of heaven? It's not by jumping through all these hoops. It's not through penance. It's not through making up man-made rules. How does one enter the kingdom of God? How are you faithful to the scriptures in that message? Well, the purpose of the scriptures is to make plain the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Entrance into the kingdom, and the lawyers needed to get this, entrance into the kingdom of God is not faith in Christ plus. It is not faith in Christ plus whatever man-made rule or ritual or regulation that you want to place on it. It is faith and trust in Christ, period. These legalists wanted to burden the people down so they felt they could never enter the kingdom of God. But in contrast, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You see, regarding salvation, legalism always says, try harder. The gospel says, trust more. Legalism says, run. The gospel says, rest in the finished work of Christ. I've shared with some of you years ago one of my favorite quotes of John Bunyan, who's the author of Pilgrim's Progress, as he was wrestling with this law and the gospel. He said the law basically says this, run, John, run. The law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and grants us wings. There's the freedom in the gospel to trust and rely on God's great grace in our lives. The hypocrisy of the legalists was that they themselves demanded many things, but they themselves could not enter the kingdom. Now, why does Jesus just kind of unload both barrels? I mean, he lets the Pharisees have it, and then he lets the legalists, the lawyers have it. Why does he do this? Because he's into some kind of public shaming? No, just the opposite. He wants them and he wants us to come to grips with the horrific nature of hypocrisy so that our hearts and lives might be transformed by the grace of God and the gospel. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of our hearts, the hypocrisy of external religion, to point out the necessity of internal renewal. He wants them to come to know salvation by grace through faith. He wants his hearers to understand the necessity and the need of a new heart. And so what does he do? He challenges them on the heart level. The religious leaders had gotten it all wrong. Not only were they majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors, but their whole approach to the faith from the outside in rather than from the inside out. They got it completely backwards. Focus on the outside, they said. Jesus says, let's begin with your heart. Self-righteousness always focuses on the outside, on the righteous reputation, on maintaining the mask. But it never deals with the inside, with the real heart issue. But the gospel, listen what the gospel does. It radically reorients us from the outside-in approach of the Pharisees to the inside-out approach of Jesus. That's what the gospel always does. And so how am I to do this? How am I to shift from this facade, this keeping the mask and the pretense up, to a real heart work on the level that, first of all, only God can see to begin with? How am I to heed Jesus' warning and deal with a tendency towards the hypocrisy in my heart? First, simply and foremost, Jesus calls us to repent and believe the gospel. To repent of my self-righteousness. To repent of my pretense. To remove my mask. To confess my sin boldly before Him and others. And then to trust Him. He challenges me to deal first and foremost by believing the gospel and applying it to my heart, my attitude, my motives, my self-righteous facade, my greed, my lust, my anger, my pride, my idols. And then he calls me to believe the gospel, that having all of that junk exposed, that Jesus really is enough. That my hope is built on nothing less, not the mask, not the pretense, not my religiosity, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, on Jesus whose mercy really is more than enough. So I must first repent and actually believe the gospel. And second, I must continually expose my heart with all of its tendencies towards hypocrisy to the light and grace of God in His Word. And what happens when my heart is exposed to the light and grace of God in His Word? The writer of the Hebrews tells us what that word does. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of, listen, soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions and motives of my heart. That's what I need. And to neglect the word of God daily in my life exposes my heart to revert back to where it normally loves to go, to put the mask back on, to build up the pretense, to polish my own brass of self-righteousness. I need desperately, daily, to have my heart, with all of its tendencies towards hypocrisy, to be exposed by the Word of God, and then to be cut by the Word of God with the healing of the surgeon of my soul. And finally, I need to regularly, daily pray with the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, my anxious thoughts. Lord, would you see if there's any grievous way in me, and then would you lead me into the way of everlasting? I need to pray that daily, or my heart will revert back towards its tendency towards hypocrisy. I need the means of the grace of God's Word to expose it, to root it out. And I need the prayer of God to continue to search me and try me and to lead me into the way of everlasting. And the good news, my friends, is that God will indeed hear and respond to that kind of prayer among those who are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. See, God is at work, graciously forgiving, graciously transforming us from the inside out through the ministry of His Word and Spirit. And so what should our response be to the end of Luke chapter 11? What should our response be to Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees and the scribes, those who were experts in the law, with all their masks and all their facade? Let me encourage you to join in a protest against outward religiosity, mere formalism, dead orthodoxy, and hypocritical pretense. Let me also encourage you and challenge you to join in with John Calvin in his familiar prayer. I've shared it with you before. Calvin would often take his hands like this and he would hold them up in worship. And he would say, Lord, I offer you my heart. Promptly and sincerely. May that be our cry this morning as we sing of the need of a renewed heart, a heart filled with the grace of God, that we would repent of the Pharisaical outside-in approach and that we would humble ourselves to Jesus' inside-out approach to deal with the depth of my hearts, to apply the gospel of grace to it, and empowered by the Spirit to say, Lord, I offer you my heart, promptly and sincerely. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it seems that you reserved your greatest rebuke for church people, for those of us who regularly gather on the inside of religious walls. Because we, probably more than anybody in our culture, struggle with religious hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And so I pray this week you would continue that work of grace in rooting such hypocrisy out of my heart and out of the heart and lives of your people. And that as we offer ourselves to you and our hearts to you promptly and sincerely, may that posture of heart be used of you, and would you transform us from the inside out by the grace of God and the gospel of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.